religions in the world, many different faiths, different religious systems. And many of those religious systems operate in such a way that if a person obeys the rules or the traditions and the ways that religion has, then the promise of reward in the next life is granted. Many people without particular religious faith at all pretty much live under the same misguided notion. It really does sound good. It sounds acceptable to most human beings, whether they have a particular religious faith and system they live in or not, or none at all. Do X, Y, and Z, and don't do R, S, and T, and you can avoid punishment and receive reward, whatever that looks like. Whatever that reward and punishment looks like in those particular belief systems, whether they're religious or irreligious. Irreligious? Yeah, non-religious. There is a character on TV that some of you may know in a show, and I'm not going to praise the whole show, but there's this one line that goes around in a meme, and it's kind of funny, I think. And he sits in front of the camera in this documentary-type show, and he says, if I'm ever about to do something, I always ask myself the question, if an idiot would do this, would an idiot do this? And if an idiot would do this, I don't do that thing. Because he wants to avoid the consequences of being an idiot, being misguided, not doing something foolish. You know, we all laugh at the meme, or at least those of us who know what show I'm talking about and which character I'm talking about, you know, we kind of go there. Whatever that looks like, people live that way. Good behavior gets rewarded, bad behavior gets punished. Now, when I was a boy, that is what I believed. That's how I operated. And for the most part, that's how I was taught. Most of you know that I was born and raised Catholic. Now, Catholicism is an old religion and has had its ups and downs over, you know, the centuries in history. But they do have a catechism that explains their system of belief, of what the official doctrine of the church is. Now, whether or not my way of thinking as a young boy, was accurately reflecting their catechism and what Catholics believe isn't quite the point I'm trying to make here, as we'll soon discover. The point is that within the Catholic system that I was raised in, I thought by being good and not being bad that I was being a good Catholic and that God would love me because of it and I could go to heaven when the time came. So it's not just simply the fact that if I did 10 bad things in a week and 12 good things that I was good to go. I mean, that's most certainly true. But there was, in my way of thinking, if I did certain good things, they counted more than one. You know, you did your regular good things. You know, you picked up your socks, you fed the dog, you know, you helped the old lady across the street, and you got credit for one good thing. But if you went to confession and you talked to a priest about what you did bad and he absolved you, and then he told you to do 10 Hail Marys or 9 Our Fathers and be nice to your sister, and those counted more. Those good things counted more. So I could get away with more bad things if I did the really good things. Now, whether or not that's the Catholic catechism doesn't really matter. That's how I operated within that system of religion. You with me? Okay. Now, 500 years ago, anniversary's here and coming up, it's really cool. Martin Luther, after studying Scripture and in the plan of God, began the Reformation away from the Catholic Church and its system. What resulted is what we call the Protestant Reformation, and it is our history. We're Protestants, okay? Lutherans, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Baptists, and Free Church, just to name a few. It is our history. But after 500 years, many Protestants fall into the same error that a young American-Italian boy did growing up near Buffalo, New York. the particular system doesn't quite matter. What matters is that every system of religion has over time developed tradition, lifestyle rules, religious practices that are misapplied by people who follow those religions and think that will make God happy and that he will let them into heaven. Maybe it's not as advanced as, you know, if you go to confession, you get 5 good credits. Or that you go and buy an indulgence and, you know, all those kind of historical things. Maybe it's not that sophisticated. But even Protestants think they get credit for going to church and giving to missions and serving on the cemetery board. Oh, wait, did I say that out loud? It's a misapplied understanding of Christianity. And we think God will be made happy and that he'll let us into heaven. Now, thousands of years ago, before the Protestant Reformation and before the Catholic Church, things were quite remarkably the same way. God himself handed down a religious system through Moses called the law. Do this, don't do that. The Jewish people were to practice it, to know him, to make him known to the cultures and the people they lived with and around. They were to practice it. Some of them did quite well in doing exactly what was written in the law. Sacrifice this animal. Don't touch that person. Wash your hands and feet this way. Don't eat that. And on the law went. In all kinds of areas of life. Civil, religious, ceremonial, all kinds of different laws. Those who could keep the law became well respected and confident in their way of living and practicing their Jewish faith. Then something dramatic happened. Jesus Christ arrived. God's very Son came to live among men, and he is God's one true King, who ministered to people and taught them about his kingdom. And in the Gospel of Matthew, the first of 5 teachings about his kingdom is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, last week, the portion of the Sermon on the Mount that we encountered, we saw Jesus teaching a crowd, and he addressed the very topic of the law. He said that he was here not to abolish it, no, but rather he was here to fulfill it. Fulfill it. Not in the sense of doing it perfectly, although that is true. Jesus never faltered in anything he did with respect to the law. But rather, it wasn't in the sense of doing it perfectly like the Jewish Pharisees or even a misguided young Catholic boy thought it was supposed to be done. No, not that way. He fulfilled it in the sense that what the law was actually pointing to was him, and he fulfilled it by his coming. It was pointing to and was fulfilled in Christ himself. And yet Jesus was strongly in support that not a single portion of the law was to be diminished, annulled, demolished, or anything, or even taught to be diminished by anyone. Since the law was pointing to Jesus and he was fulfilling it, what it was pointing to then, we who are citizens of his kingdom understand as followers of Christ, we live according to his law, his word, because he fulfilled it. Not the Old Testament law, but the law of Christ, because he has fulfilled it. It was pointing to him, and when he got here and it was fulfilled, and he delivered, do this, don't do that, then we live according to that. It doesn't mean that everything in the Old Testament law, it doesn't have value. We don't diminish anything that's in there, but we know that it's been fulfilled in Christ. After he teaches that, after teaching his listeners about how the Mosaic law related to him, he moves forward with the message a little and he makes a very shocking statement. He says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisee and the scribe, the teachers of the law, the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a shocker. Now, you and I read it, and we're not so shocked. Maybe it's not too shocking to us, and there's particular reasons for that, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. But to the listeners, it would have been a shocking statement. The comparison was absolutely unthinkable to them. The scribes and the Pharisees were individuals who were incredibly respected in their culture. The scribes were teachers of the law. They were experts in the Mosaic law. They had it memorized. Pharisees did too. They could not be matched in their study and knowledge of the breadth of the Word of God. They had legal expertise, and they were looked up to by the average Jewish citizen because of their high level of that expertise with the Scriptures. They were honored in their culture. And the Pharisees, they were the leaders of that culture, of that entire ethnic group. They ran the Jewish society. What they said, people did. They organized, and they were the ones that were in charge of it. They were men who kept the law to the absolute smallest detail, once again, experts in it. They exerted political influence, not only on the people, but also on Rome, sometimes not successfully at all. But nonetheless, they influenced Rome for the benefit of the Jewish people. How then would it be possible for anyone listening to that to exceed such righteousness, such good, godly people? Even if the scribes and Pharisees were there in the audience listening, they would be confronted with the need for a greater righteousness. How could that be? How could they do more than they already were doing? The fact that Jesus is calling for a more abundant righteousness automatically brings to mind a quantity of righteous deeds. And it is in there. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. What they would have seen and heard was the righteous deeds, the Pharisees and the scribes doing their religious system, and Jesus says, you got to do more. It's got to surpass what they did. They would automatically think of quantity. But how could the average Jew do more righteous deeds than the scribes and the Pharisees? It's a scandal. These guys followed the law so tightly and so well that they even tithe their spices. Now just think about this for a minute. Because in a few minutes, we're going to pass the hat. Okay? And we thank you for giving, and we ask God to bless your tithes, gifts, and offerings to the Lord. Okay? And it's monetary to us. Okay? Now, I'm not going to sit here and ask for your 401k or your whatever that is, W-2 at the end of the year to see how much money you make, and then multiply it by 10% to see if you're tithing. I'm not here to do that. We don't teach that. I don't think Scripture teaches that. But 10% was to go to God, was to go to the temple, to the functioning of God's kingdom, of His church, of their practice. And they followed it so well. One-tenth of every aspect of their lives was set apart for God, even their salt and pepper. Okay, please don't put salt and pepper in the basket when it's passed. But that's what they did. That's how far down they got into their lives of practicing their tithing righteousness. And whereas we cannot remove the idea, nor would we want to, of quantity of righteousness. I mean, think about this. If Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and it's His law now that we live by as followers of Christ, as children of the King, why would we want to do any less of what Christ tells us to do? You know, how much loving one another is just enough, right? I mean, we want to do more and more of that, those kinds of things, what Jesus teaches. But it's just not quantity of righteousness. The context turns us towards an additional consideration. And that is what we've been talking about. It's that consideration is the character of the people chosen for the comparison. The scribes and Pharisees were well-respected, successful leaders, and yet Jesus says that a person's righteousness must be more and better than theirs. In other words, for the listener, their righteousness needed to be of a different kind. Not just in quantity or amount, but in quality. And the six examples he's going to give are qualities of the heart. And we'll get there in a couple of weeks. In this following portion of the Sermon on the Mount, he will illustrate exactly what this sort of superior righteousness looks like and the kind of righteousness that the king is commanding by way of saying what the outcome will be unless this new, better righteousness is obtained. It's very serious. Unless your righteousness, listen to me, you, he changes from a general teaching to specifically the people he's talking to. He says, I want you to hear this. Unless your righteousness is more and better than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't get into the kingdom of heaven. To which everybody ought to say, how is that possible? I can't do more than they've done. How can the quality of my righteousness be better than theirs? And therein lies the rub. Because the law has come to point its way to Christ, and he has fulfilled it in all righteousness. Outside of him, there is no hope for anyone to have a more and better righteousness before God. We must be born again. The king is commanding a better righteousness that must be obtained by faith in Jesus Christ. So, how were you raised? In what faith tradition did you grow up in and learn how to practice religion and faith, Christianity, wherever it is, whatever it is, Presbyterian, you know, Episcopalian, Baptist, independent, fundamental, you know, non-denominational, free church, whatever. What faith were you? Oh, Lutheran. I'm sorry, I forgot that one. It's first on my list, but I forgot to say it. How were you raised? Now, the question, though, is did it lead to or flow from or flow towards? I mean, when you did that, what was the objective goal of for you doing it? I just wanted to be a good person because my parents took me there. Or did it flow to the fulfillment of the law? Did it flow to for Christ? Is that why when you were raised in that faith, you did that faith? Did it point you to Jesus? Did it draw you to Jesus? Did it develop your relationship towards God? Or was it something else? That's an idol, beloved, and it's something that we need to evaluate. Did or does, even now, your religious practice compete with your life practice? Does your biblical faith and the way you practice your faith and behavior that you have that is Christian, does it line up Monday through Saturday in your lives, in our lives? Do we live the faith that we say we have every day? And is it focused in Christ? Or are you doing your religious things for other reasons? Like the scribes and the Pharisees, like that young boy in Western New York, like whatever other system that tries to obtain favor with God to achieve reward and avoid punishment? That's a very real question for the church today. In my opinion, it should be a shocker. It might not shock us because we don't really have scribes and Pharisees around. We really don't have religious leaders that run our culture and our society. It wasn't always this way. Even in the history of the Free Church, if you go back and you read how the Free Church used to operate in towns, if you look back to Puritanism, okay, they built the towns that they lived in this country, and at the center of the community was the church. And the people who ran the church, the pastors, and they ran the culture. Okay, people came to them to adjudicate cases. People came to them to how to organize their lives. A very famous one is Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. That's a fictional portrayal of what it used to be like. We don't have that anymore. We're hundreds of years away from that. When the Free Church kind of came into the forefront of its movement, We wouldn't build in town specifically. We wanted people to come out of town to worship. Leave the sinful city and come out here to worship with us. We would build our churches outside of town specifically for that reason. Get away from it. So does the statement that Jesus Christ made shock you? Does it have that kind of shock value? Because we don't really have them. Modern-day equivalents are tough to come up with because we don't live this way anymore. We don't have perceived holy people like the scribes and the Pharisees. I could give you examples of Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or, Luis Palau or whoever it is that we kind of uphold, but it isn't the same sense in which we uphold them like the Jews held the scribes and the Pharisees. It's really tough to get our minds around this idea, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. But I hope and pray that we are shocked by this. That as we review, as we think about, as the Holy Spirit impresses on us right now, the quantity and quality of our righteousness, that we're shocked by what Jesus says about it. I'm not okay, and you're not okay. Jesus Christ is okay. So when we talk about quantity and quality of this righteousness, how on earth are we to get our minds and our hearts around, because we don't have these examples, what Christ is saying here? Well, I'm going to offer these. First of all, if the quality of your righteousness before God is not completely and utterly grounded, flowing from, have everything to do with Jesus Christ, by faith, you have the wrong quality of righteousness. When you and I come to the cross of Christ and by faith ask God for forgiveness of our sins and we place our faith in Jesus Christ, that is a complete, utterly every iota of our lives surrender to that. It isn't that we come to the cross to get help with the things that are troubling us and making us uncomfortable. We completely and utterly abandon any kind of righteousness of our own that would lead us to believe that we're making God favorable towards us. Unmerited favor. The Bible describes people outside of Christ as dead in their trespasses and sins. Dead people have no merit. They can't earn anything. They can't respond to anything. When the Holy Spirit comes upon a person and brings them back to life in order that they might have faith, when he illuminates, when he begins that process and makes us alive, then we respond in faith to Christ. And it's a whole thing. So, I invite you to think about your salvation right now. Jesus Christ started this gospel and he said, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he began to teach and heal their diseases, and they started gathering around him. Have you repented of absolutely everything of your own righteousness and unrighteousness? If not, do that today. Come to the cross and say, I'm done, Lord. I'm repenting of all of it. Not any ounce of my own righteousness do I claim before you, but only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Come into my life, Lord. Save me from my sins. Thank you for providing Jesus. That's the quality. But then what do we do with the quantity? Well, I think a very good thing that we can do, even as we read the Gospel of Matthew, is cycle back to the Beatitudes and the similitudes and the things that he's already said about those things. Or is there any other new covenant command that Jesus Christ gives us that we need to participate in more and do more of? Not to earn favor with God, because that's the quality that's Jesus Christ, and that's shored up. We can't add to anything that he's done. But we can do more of the things that he wants us to do. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness more today than you did last week? Will you hunger and thirst for righteousness on Tuesday more than you do on Monday? Will you let your light shine and not hide it under a bushel and not just sing about it, you know, with this little light of mine, but actually do that? But actually, not sing more, but shine more. Will you bear one another's burdens more and so fulfill the law of Christ? That's the real question about quantity. We had this discussion in adult Sunday school this morning about, you know, how is it possible that some people can accomplish more in their time that God gives them than, you know, how do they do that? And, you know, we talked about, well, they're younger, they have more energy, you know, they're focused, whatever that is. I don't know that a person, and I said this to the class, I don't know that a person who, you know, might be bedridden because of, you know, a hip replacement, and you know, now they're in bed and they can't get out of bed for a week, so they really can't accomplish much, but they pray. But they get on the phone and they pray, okay? I'm not saying that that person is accomplishing more or less than somebody who is a missionary in China preaching the gospel. I don't know that it works that way with respect to what we're doing as much as it is how much of it we're doing. Whether it comes to prayer or preaching the gospel or all of those things. And so here is a very, very real and practical application of it. And so I'd like to call forward the men who will be serving communion. This is a religious practice in our system, isn't it? This is something we do once a month. Okay? And at the end of this, you know, at the end of church today, we're going to say the Lord's Prayer. I know when I say the Our Father, people get upset because that's my Catholicism showing, but that's all right. Why? Why are you doing this? Is it qualitatively different in your faith than just a religious system of practice? Because that's exactly what Christ is saying through Paul. When Paul talks to the Corinthians, when he says, let a man examine himself, and in so doing, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's exactly what he's talking about.